Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Faith Church. My name is Godwin. I'm one of the pastors here at Faith. And we're going to look at Galatians chapter 5, continuing that study. So if you want to open up to Galatians 5, it's page 1034 if you're using one of the chair Bibles in front of you. And I'll read that in just a moment. So last week, Paul... not the Apostle Paul, but Paul Jackson, preached a terrific sermon. I got to listen to it this past couple days. And it was all about freedom in Christ, remember? All about freedom in the Lord. And it's an amazing thing that Christians have, freedom in Christ. That we are free from the penalty and the judgment of sin. That we are free to live our new resurrection life with Jesus. And we're free from the demands of the Mosaic law. So what that means in the 21st century is we are free from having to perform in order for God to like us and love us and accept us, because we are liked and loved and accepted on the basis of Christ's righteousness, right? This is why we are free. Now, this is why we gather also as a church. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. We are free. But as I consider the Christian life, as I look at my own life, you know, I recognize two great temptations that are out there. The first one is sometimes we relapse from freedom back into bondage, back into slavery. That's what last week's passage was all about. Sometimes we're tempted to step back into trying to earn God's good graces. And in the first century, it was through circumcision, the rite of circumcision. In the 21st century, there's a whole lot of stuff that we can do sometimes, or we put ourselves in the path of, to try to earn favor with God. That's the one thing that we're tempted by at times. There's also something else. Sometimes we're tempted to turn our freedom into license. What that means is we tell ourselves sometimes, you know, I'm free. I'm free from condemnation. Yes. So why not sin a little bit? You know, I'm no longer living under the law. I'm living under grace, and there's a huge reservoir of grace. Amen? Amen? But why not sin just a little? Why not indulge just a little bit in sin? Because tomorrow I can wake up and ask God to forgive me, right? I don't know about you, but I've certainly entertained that kind of attitude at times. Well, let's see what the Apostle Paul has to say about that particular attitude. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 13. For you were called to be free, brothers and sisters. Only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. For the whole law is fulfilled in one statement: love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you will be consumed by one another. I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, so that you don't do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I'm warning you about these things, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is God's word. This passage provides more understanding, I think, of what it means to live in freedom. And so here's the passage in a nutshell. I'm going to put it up on the screen here. Somebody's going to put it up on the screen. There it is. Christian freedom means having the ability to walk in the Spirit and to love others deeply. That's what I think this passage is about in a nutshell. Christian freedom means having the ability to walk in the Spirit and to love others deeply. Christian freedom has nothing to do with your own sense of entitlement, your own sense of independence, your own sense of empowerment. Sometimes we mix that up, right? It doesn't give you an excuse to go rogue, to go on sinning. Christian freedom is primarily about two things: being in contact with the Spirit and being in loving contact with other people. That's kind of the main burden of this passage. Now, I would imagine in a room this size with this many people, there are at least a couple of us who struggle at times with loving people. You know, we may have a list that is even coming up right now in our minds of people that irritate us, frustrate us, annoy us, anger us, etc., right? Now, some of us in this room, we acknowledge that list, and we desperately want to improve. Like, we want to grow. We don't want to be frustrated. We want to actually love people, right? Those people on our lists, even. And so we need encouragement. And I think this passage provides encouragement for us. Some of us in this room, we make excuses for those kinds of sins of unlove, don't we? You know, and so we kind of entertain a competitive spirit with a brother or a sister, and it's so subtle and it's hurtful to this brother or sister, but it's there in our hearts, and we've been kind of feeding our ego and feeding this rivalry. Or maybe we're just prone to give our spouse or give a good friend a cold shoulder when they do something we don't like. And it's just kind of the habit, the practice of our marriage or of our relationship. Or maybe it's something else. Like, can you think of places where you maybe make excuses for the lack of your love for someone that God has called you to love? You know, maybe it's bitterness. Bitterness is an interesting thing. It's like a little animal that's in a corner, and you kind of feed it, you know, just a little bit at a time, and it starts to grow, and it starts to dominate your heart and your life. What might that be for you? Well, if that is you, then you have been indulging in sin, and the beauty of this passage is God is going to help you as well. Some of us in this room need to be comforted and encouraged. Some of us in this room may need a swift kick in the rear, right? So let's pray. Father, your word is true and it's good. And the wisdom that the Spirit brings into this place, into this very moment, is that you comfort those who are afflicted and you afflict those who are too comfortable. And we pray that in your mercy that you would do that this morning. We need your help. Amen. So I've got three points in this passage that I want to point out, and it's all about Christian freedom. Here's the first point. We are free to serve and not sin. You see this in the first paragraph. We are free to serve and not sin. Now notice Paul clarifies both what Christian freedom is and what Christian freedom is not in this first paragraph. So let's start with what Christian freedom is not. Look at verse 13 again. For you called to be free, only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Now, also look at verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you will be consumed by one another. So, Christian freedom is not an opportunity for the flesh. It's not an opportunity or an excuse to sin against other people. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, it's interesting. Up to this point, we've thought about Christian freedom in terms of the vertical, right? God's relationship or what he has done for us. He has set individual Christians free. But what I want you to notice and what I find interesting is that when Paul thinks about Christian freedom, he quickly goes to the horizontal. He quickly goes to relationships. That's where true Christian freedom is demonstrated. That's what I think he's saying here. So Christian freedom isn't primarily about self-empowerment. It's actually about empowering other people and serving other people, loving other people. And sometimes we kind of want to kind of take this idea of Christian freedom and we kind of hijack it and we make it this thing that's self-focused. And when we do that, we actually kind of baptize a sort of worldly freedom, and we make a sort of worldly freedom and self-empowerment the way that God wants us to be. But that's not what he says here, right? So what God is telling us. Christian freedom is all about serving other people. So listen, folks. We all, every single person in this room, we all have the propensity to go rogue. We all have the propensity to be a maverick of some sort. And it happens when we kind of put ourselves on a pedestal and we kind of feed our ego and we forget to humble ourselves. And what ends up happening over time is that you will make enough excuses for your sin and for your arrogance that what ends up happening is verse 15 ends up applying to your life. Do you see that? Verse 15 is such a graphic picture of what can happen within the doors of a local church, and it's extremely sad. You have these two animals that are biting and gnawing at each other, just fighting at each other, and they're doing it until one wins and consumes and destroys the other. What a graphic picture of the disunity that can come into a local church, right? And where is it rooted? It is rooted in not understanding having a true understanding of Christian freedom, that we are called to love and serve others. That is the truest demonstration of Christian freedom. Now look at what Christian freedom is, according to Paul, right? We've already mentioned it. It's to serve. Look at the end of verse 13. Serve one another through love. Now, that phrase serve, or that word serve, can actually be translated become slaves to one another through love. I mean, that's really strong language that Paul is using. So I want you to do something a little different for just a second. I want you to look to your left, look to your right, maybe look at your spouse, but I want you to find one person that you know fairly well. Like maybe in your community group or, yeah, of course, in your family or something like that. So look around one more time and find that person. And I want you to realize that what Paul is saying here is that you are that person's slave. And here's the good news. They are your slave. Now, I probably should clarify, right? So obviously, this doesn't mean a few things. This doesn't mean that you do whatever someone says. This doesn't mean that you are enslaved to the other person's opinion of you. Praise God, right? What it does mean is this, and I want you to hear me clearly. You are enslaved to the spiritual good of that person. You are enslaved to serving and loving and caring and pouring yourself out, sometimes in a costly manner, to that person that you know that perhaps is in your community group or in your family. That's what Paul is saying here. It is a radical thing. And what's fascinating is that this principle gives us a spiritual priority. We see it throughout this passage as Paul's talking about, you know, not biting one another or not being consumed by one another. And he's saying it positively, serve one another, right? So the context of this loving command is obviously the local church, right? We're called to love people within our own churches. That's what Paul is saying here as he's writing to the region of Galatia. He's looking at particular churches and he's asking them to show a concern for one another. And so here is the priority. And it's actually a pretty striking and maybe surprising priority. You have, Christian, a priority or an obligation to the Christians in your local church more than you do people outside. Now, that's tough to think about, right? And you might even push back, like, God, really? Like, is that really true? Now, I want you to look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, where Paul states this more explicitly. Galatians 6, verse 10. Paul says, therefore, as we have an opportunity, let us work for the good of all. So here he's saying, hey, do good things, love all people, right? But then watch what he says after that. Especially for those who belong to the household of faith. So we are given a spiritual priority to love one another first, to pour ourselves out for one another first. And you want to know why? I think Paul must have been reflecting on Jesus' words in John chapter 13. I'm not going to have you turn there, but listen to John chapter 13. This is starting in verse 34. Jesus says, I give you a new command. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to also love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So even Jesus is giving this exhortation to his disciples, and it's really not just a general exhortation, it's really a priority that they ought to love one another. And by that, the world will know that they are the real deal, that they're really the disciples of Jesus. So what's the mark of a true disciple? What's the mark of true Christian freedom, according to Paul? It's how you love. And specifically, how you love one another here in this church. How you love those you struggle to love. How you love those who are annoying to you. How you love those who are difficult for you to love. How you love your family, those that are closest to you to love. God has called you to love. Friends, that is a demonstration of true Christian freedom. If you're a husband, you are free, you experience Christian freedom. If you ask yourself the question, how can I serve my wife and make her stronger in the Lord? That's true Christian freedom. That's a demonstration of it. If you're a wife, same kind of thing. True Christian freedom you will experience when you ask yourself, man, how can I support and love and encourage and bolster spiritually my husband? And of course, we can do this across the board, right? Across different relationships here at Faith Church. You want to experience true Christian freedom, you're asking the question, how can I serve people in this church in practical, real ways? Like, what would the Lord have me do? What can I do with my life to help others mature spiritually? Now, if you say to yourself, as you hear me say that, if you say to yourself, boy, that doesn't sound like freedom at all. Like, that sounds like slavery to have that sort of obligation in our life. Well, if that's you, you've missed Paul's point, and you're actually enslaved, likely, to your own selfish desires. God doesn't want that for you. God wants you to experience true Christian freedom, which means to serve others. You know, I want to tell you about my friend Jim. I met him years ago, and when I first met him, I immediately grew a liking to Jim. He was, you know, just charismatic personality and extremely likable and amiable. And so Jim's wife, his spouse, she was a Christian, and she came to church. They had some kids, little kids. But Jim was not a Christian. He was self-aware enough to recognize that he was not a Christian. But he was coming because he was kind of open and interested. And I immediately loved this guy. And we just kind of clicked, and we had great conversations. But as I started to get to know Jim, he got involved in a Bible study I was helping to lead. As I started to get to know Jim, I started to see what was underneath that veneer of niceness and extroversion and outgoingness. And what I saw was that he was bent in on himself. He was an incredibly selfish man. And the place that it especially manifested was in his marriage and in his relationship with his kids. Now, he wasn't a mean guy. He wasn't an angry father. He wasn't a harsh man. But I started to notice little cracks in his relationships with his wife and his children. By God's grace, over the course of 12, 16, 18 months, he started to hear God's word. The Spirit of God started to work in his heart, and he came to faith. It was a wonderful thing. It was such a joyous thing to see him later baptized. It's one of the greatest joys of my life. And what is even more dramatic and pronounced and powerful to me is to see this man's life changed. You see, he went from being selfish to having this soft heart towards people and being humble and incredibly generous towards God's people with his time and his money and his gifts. And so I noticed this radical transformation in his relationships and a powerful love that he had for people within the church. And you know where I noticed it for the first time? About 3 or 4 months after he became a Christian. He was out in the parking lot. That's when I noticed it. You see, the first day I saw and then met Jim, he was in the parking lot with his family, and he was so eager to come inside the church and meet people and talk to people that he just did that. He just ran into the church, essentially, and his wife was out in the parking lot, you know, left alone to wrangle those rascals. And that's what she did. She wrangled those rascals and brought them inside by herself. And I was like, oh, this is an interesting guy. And then 3 months after his conversion to Christianity, he stayed out there. And he walked his family inside the church. You see, it's not the great momentous moments of transformation that God is necessarily most interested in. It's those behind-the-scenes situations where nobody sees. And I just happened to see, because I knew this guy, and I saw the contrast, you know, a year and a half before. That's when I knew this is the real deal. He's really a Christian. What does that look like for you, friends? The aim of Christian freedom is love, and in particular, loving one another. And that begins with your family, of course. It's less me and it's more we. It's more them. That's the aim of Christian freedom. And it's a lofty goal, right? I mean, you're probably sitting here and we're talking about this and you're thinking, man, this is really hard. Like, I'm not naturally prone towards this sort of costly love. What God is calling me to. Well, how do we get there? That's what the rest of this passage answers. And the answer lies with the Spirit of God. Here's the second point. We are free to walk in the Spirit and not the flesh. We are free to walk in the Spirit, not the flesh. Let me read this again to you. I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other so that you don't do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. There's a battle that's raging in you and in me. And the battleground is our hearts, and it's spiritual in nature. And if you want to grow, if I want to grow, we have to engage in this battle. We grow when we battle. If we tread water, we will be swept away by the currents of our flesh and this world, right? If we want to grow, we need to embrace the spiritual conflict that is really the normal part of the Christian life. And the battle involves these two realities, the flesh and the Spirit. The flesh is our sinful nature. It's the part of our hearts which have not yet been renewed by the Spirit, and it's set up against the Spirit of God. Now, I want you to think with me about the Spirit of God. When you became a Christian, what happened? A few things happened. You perhaps were in a Bible study, or you were at church, or you were in your home, something like that, and someone was reading some scripture to you, or you were reading the Bible yourself, or you were meditating on what someone else had taught, and you heard that message, but really, now we would say the Spirit of God regenerated you and helped you to see the beauty of the gospel, help you to see the beauty of Christ, help you to see the reality of your sin, and your need, therefore, for that Savior, right? And then you trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you repented. You turned away from your sin, and you followed Christ. That's what happened, right? What a glorious thing that happened to you and to me. But you know what else happened in that moment? You were given, and I want you to hear this because this is important. You were given the third person of the Godhead. I mean, you were given the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Godhead resides in your life when that happens. And that means you got access to spiritual power that the rest of this world does not have access to. It's an amazing thing. And this Spirit is going to help you grow. More on that in just a few minutes. But this is the war between the flesh and the Spirit. This is what we see here. Now, look again at verse 16 and 17. And notice the word desire there. It could be translated in this way. I think I find this helpful. It could be translated as over-desire. And what that means is this desire that we see in these two verses is kind of this all-controlling drive and longing and yearning. And so the main problem of our heart has, you know, it's not so much the fact that we desire bad things. Like, sometimes that's true. Sometimes we desire bad things. But actually the main problem is we have over-desires for good things. That's our problem most of the time. When a good thing becomes our God, our idol, it creates this over-desire that our sinful flesh, of course, is well acquainted with. And so maybe it's a person. Maybe you have made your spouse or your family even into an idol. Or maybe it's your work. And you've made work into an idol. You worship at the altar of your work. Or maybe it's ministry. That good thing that we call ministry. It's such a good thing, and yet we can also make ministry into an idol. That's what happens sometimes. Well, friends, that's going to distract you from being radically others-centered in the way that Paul exhorts here. So let me ask you this question as kind of a way to evaluate yourself. And maybe this is something that you can jot down and then take home and pray through these next two questions. Here's the first one. What over-desires do you have working in you today? What longings and yearnings and over-desires do you have that's working in your heart in an unhealthy way? Here's a second question, which is just as important. What are the idols that are lurking behind those overdrives? Overdrives? No, over-desires. So jot down those questions and think about that. Now check out verse 17 one more time. And says, the flesh over-desires what is against the spirit. We just talked about that. But look at this. This is interesting. The spirit, and here's the same idea, over-desires what is against the flesh. So here's the good news, guys. We got the spirit, and the spirit has over-desires as well, right? And the spirit has passions and yearnings that are at least as strong as the flesh. In fact, they're stronger because it's God, right? And do you know what the spirit longs for? The Gospel of John is really helpful. It gives us a great theology of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit longs to glorify Jesus and to glorify the Father. That's on the Spirit's heart. That's number one on the Spirit's heart, to glorify Jesus and the Father. And that's what he's been doing for eternity past and into eternity future. And he's had this relationship with the Father and the Son that is really unique, and sometimes it's hard for us to understand. But it's the third person of the Godhead, the Spirit, deferring to the Father and deferring to the Son, making room for the Father and the Son to thrive and to be who they are supposed to be. And here's his primary role in your life and in my life. His primary role is to show us the Father and show us the Son. The glory of the Father, the glory of the Son. In fact, we could say that he is kind of the behind-the-scenes person of the Godhead. He's constantly, you know, shining the spotlight on the Father and on the Son, elevating them, exalting them in the lives of his people. Now, here's why this is super cool. Today, the Spirit is your helper. Today, the Holy Spirit is involved in your life. And this is why this is cool. Because the one who perfectly puts the spotlight on the Father and the Son, who perfectly loves, who perfectly makes room for others, he's been doing that all of his existence, which is, of course, eternity, right? He's been always doing that. He is the one that has been given to you to help you do the same thing. Isn't that remarkable? That in God's mind, in his perfect will, he planned for the behind-the-scenes person, the Trinity, to come and be with us, to reside in our lives, and to help us do what he has always done, which is make room for others and shine a spotlight on the Father and the Son. That's who is working in you every day. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that remarkable that you have access to that Spirit? And so what are we supposed to do here? Well, it says the exhortation is to walk by the Spirit, and later, I think it's in verse 18, to be led by the Spirit, and then later in verse 20, 25, it says to keep in step with the Spirit. And what that means is that we are to yield to the Spirit's direction and leading in our lives. That's what God's called us to do. And when we do that, we can find victory over our sin. So when you're caught in temptation, maybe it's to click on something you shouldn't. Maybe it's to say an angry word to someone that you love. Maybe it's to be more aggressive than you ought to. Maybe it's to gossip or hurt people subtly with your actions. There are two forces at work, the flesh and the spirit. The flesh and its over-desires and the spirit working to help you be holy, working to help you defer and love those around you rather than succumb to yourself. You know, as I was thinking about transformation, something we all want, but as I think about transformation, it's not made up of these 10 dramatic decisions. You know, these massive moments in our life. Maybe it's a spiritual high at a retreat, or this crazy decision that we make that's going to transform or kind of change the trajectory of our life. That can happen. God uses those dramatic moments and decisions. But you know what I think where transformation actually happens? I think it's made up of 10,000 small decisions, 10,000 small moments where you choose to yield to the Spirit instead of yielding to the flesh. And in those 10,000 moments, which frankly nobody sees, most of them, or just the people that are close to you see those moments, it's in those moments and it's the accumulation of those moments and decisions where you are transformed into the image of Jesus by the power of the Spirit. Now look again at verse 17. It's interesting. The Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other so that you don't do what you want. So there's this acknowledgement of the battle, but then it says, you don't do what you want. And I find this tremendously encouraging. You know, as I think about the battle against sin, the battle to love. You know, for those of us who are fighting sin, even when we're falling into sin, we can say with the Apostle Paul, man, this really isn't me. I have the desire to be holy. I want to obey God. I want to do his bidding. And so we do, don't we? Deep down inside, even when we're tempted, when we're walking that tightrope between holiness and sin, and we fall on one side, the side that we shouldn't, we're doing what we don't want to do. So be encouraged that God has changed you, and he's changed you at the level of your desires. So let's drop this teaching in on a real-life example, okay? So let's say that you have just lied to someone close to you, okay? Now, on one hand, the freedom that we have means that, you know, we don't have to fear that God's going to cast us away, right? I mean, the penalty for that sin, we are freed from that. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, according to Romans 8, verse 1. But what this passage, as we're looking at the language of desires here, what this passage asks us is why? Why did we want to lie? Why did we want to lie? What was the fleshly over-desire that lay behind that lie? Maybe we wanted approval. Maybe we wanted to feel powerful or comfortable or successful, or at least the perception of success, and so we lied. And if those things are the ruling, overpowering desires in our lives that give shape to who we are and what we do, then we shouldn't be surprised that now and then we're going to lie. Because we want to make sure how other people think of us is really high, right? Now, what if in that moment when you're tempted to lie, what if we yielded to the Spirit instead of the flesh? What if we recognize what the Spirit already recognizes? This is why the Spirit's great. He recognizes what you need to recognize, that we don't need approval, that we don't need comfort, that we don't need success, we don't need power because we have everything we need in Christ and more. Right? The Spirit will help you see that. So friends, in those weak moments, in those vulnerable moments when you are walking that tightrope between sin and holiness, learn to yield to the Spirit. And part of how you do that is learn the Spirit's word, which is the book. You know, the psalmist says that if you hide God's word in your heart, you will not sin. And so learn to hide this book in your heart. Learn the Spirit's word. Okay, so here's our third point here. Free to bear the Spirit's fruit, not fleshly works. Now, this is kind of the famous passage in Galatians chapter 5. We're getting to the fruit of the Spirit. And you see, before you get to the fruit of the Spirit, you have to deal with the works of the flesh. So there's these two lists. The first list starts in verse 19. The second list starts in verse 22. So let's tackle this. And what I want to point out is, first of all, Paul wants to get specific, right? We love keeping things general. Like, I generally struggle with sin, right? But Paul's like, no, I'm going to make a list. I'm going to make a list for you. You know, deal with this list. And I think it's good for us. And so he does this by outlining the works of the flesh in, I think, three categories. The first category is in verse 19, and we see three words that are all about, here's the first category, sexual sins. They're all sexual in nature. So sexual immorality, which is a general term, moral impurity, which kind of speaks of the defilement that comes from sexual immorality, promiscuity, which talks about kind of the uncontrolled passions that accompany sexual sins. And so, friends, Paul is talking about works of the flesh such as, you know, it's really everything under the sun that's sinful sexually. So that's everything from lust and sexual fantasy to, you know, pornography in the 21st century and to, of course, more physical expressions of sexual sin that's outside the bounds of marriage between a man and a woman. That's what he's talking about here. He said those are the works of the flesh. The second category, notice in verse 20, the first two words in verse 20, this is kind of sins of religion, perhaps we would say. So first of all, idolatry, making something else into a god. And then the second thing is sorcery or witchcraft, kind of occult practices. You know, faking the work of the Spirit and moving into the realm of darkness, which sometimes can be a temptation. But notice the last category. Eight words or eight descriptions in this last category, starting in verse 21 and moving into, or excuse me, starting in verse 20, moving into verse 21. And these are all social sins. They're all relational sins. And we shouldn't be surprised because, remember, Paul is trying to show us how Christian freedom leads to love. And so, of course, he's going to emphasize the relational sins. You know, and as we look at this list, you know, some of these sins were like, okay, I've never done that before. Some of these sins, let's be honest, they're respectable sins, aren't they? Envy? Outbursts of anger? Oh, yeah, get angry sometimes. And we kind of make excuses for some of these sins, these works of the flesh. And what Paul is saying is, listen, guys, this is not good. Like, you need to really understand and be specific about your sin. But he says something else very strong at the end of verse 21. He says this, I am warning you about these things, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things, everything from the respectable sins to the ugly, crazy, dramatic ones, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a really hard teaching, so we're just going to skip over that today. what does Paul mean here? This is very serious, isn't it? It feels good to laugh, but this is also very serious. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's talking about habitual practice. He's not talking about infrequent or repented of lapses into sin. He's saying, listen, if you continually indulge in sin without battling, without fighting, if there's no fight in your spiritual life, if you read verses 16 through 18 and you're like, I have never experienced this opposition within me. If that's you, then maybe Jesus hasn't actually redeemed you. Maybe you are not a son or daughter of the King. Maybe you've just been playing church. You've been coming to church. Or you've been attending Bible study. Or you've just been confused that you are a Christian when you really are not. And listen, folks. When I read this passage and I started studying this, you know, 4 days ago or whenever, I started praying that God would speak to at least one person here in our church who has been confused in that manner. Because what we see embedded in verse 21 is a warning. And a warning is for your good. This is not to slap you around. It may make you feel uncomfortable, but it's not to slap you around. It's because God loves you that he warns you. And perhaps even in this very moment, he's doing that. And if he's doing that, receive it as God's kindness. So what's your role? What should you do if you are in a place where you are in habitual sin and you have been making excuses for long periods of time? Run to Christ. Run to the cross. Be that prodigal son or daughter that runs to Christ. And he's going to throw a party for you. He's going to put a robe on you. He's going to welcome you. He's going to forgive you. And if you haven't yet gotten the Spirit, he will give you the Spirit when you repent and trust in Christ. And then he will help you grow. So run to Christ. This is mercy. This challenging statement, it's mercy. It's nothing less than mercy. And here's what Paul is saying. Real Christians aren't perfect, but real Christians make real progress. They make real progress. So if you aren't in the fight of your lives against sin, against the flesh, you may not be a real Christian. But if you are in the fight of your lives, you will feel this opposition every day. That is a mark that you are a Christian. So be encouraged by that, right? Christians swim against the currents. Let me ask you this. This applies to every single person in this room. Can you think of one specific sin that you are fighting presently? Notice again the list that Paul gives here, and the implication is that he wants his readers to have very specific knowledge of sin and perhaps their sin. So I'm not talking about general sin like, yeah, you know, I struggle with pride sometimes. Oh, okay. Welcome to the rest of the world, right? I mean, the rest of humanity struggles with pride sometimes. I'm talking about something like this. I recently read Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul talks about a husband loving his bride like Christ loves the church, and that means sacrificially cherishing and nourishing that bride and putting her needs ahead of your own. As I'm reading this passage, I recognize that in the last two or three days, my words in this situation, my actions in this situation, my lack of action here, my overaction here, it has produced sin. Like, I have sinned against my life. I have not obeyed that. That's specific, right? Christianity calls us to be very specific about our sin. Because when you run to the cross, when you run to Christ, you got to bring something. You got to bring a particular sin. You got to own that particular sin. Specificity is crucial. And it's the beginning steps to actually growing. So be specific about your sin before Christ and before other people. Let me say a word here. Once you have knowledge of your, you know, specific carnality, who do you talk to about it? Maybe your spouse or a friend, hopefully. Maybe someone in your community group, if you're in a community group. Now, if you're a community group leader, I want to encourage you here. I want to encourage you to create space, regular space in your community group meeting, where there is confession of sin, where you're asking this question, what sins am I presently fighting? Where you're praying for each other, where you're digging deep in that manner early, when the sin is just at the level of desire, when it hasn't manifested in an affair. That's what God's called us to do. You see what I'm saying? And when we do that early on, the Spirit of God enters into that situation, enters into that relationship, and he will cut off sin early. And we don't have to deal with the affair that not only rips apart marriages, but rips apart churches, right? So if you're a community group leader, how can you start early? As an under-shepherd of God called to bring God's word to bear, but also to create a context in which sins are confessed and the gospel is applied. I encourage you to do that. So let's get real about our sin before God, before other people. That's the beginning of growth. But let's also get real about the fruit of the Spirit. So here's, flipping over to the good side, right? It's no good to just get rid of our vices. In fact, many religions, such as Buddhism, that's what they essentially teach. You know, empty your mind of really everything, but including your vices, and that's the beginning point to nirvana and reaching kind of a heightened level of consciousness. Well, Christianity adds an important step. It's like, listen, yeah, you got to get rid of some stuff, but you also have to add some stuff in its place. It's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. You put off certain clothes, the old nature, and you put on the nature of Christ and the virtues of Christ. So what are we putting on here? Well, look at what we're putting on. I'm just going to read this. I'm not going to define each term for you, but I'm going to read it. I might make some comments along the way. And I want you to understand this. This is who God wants you to be. Okay? The fruit of the Spirit is costly, sacrificial love. Joy, a delight in God that overflows into your relationships. Peace. Submission to the will of God and surrendering to his plans in such a way that brings stability and rest into your life and into your relationships. Patience. When things start to blow up around you, you don't blow up. Right? I struggle with that. Kindness. Offering practical things, good deeds to other people. Goodness or integrity, being the same person in all situations. Faithfulness, being true to your word, being reliable. Gentleness, born out of a spirit of self-forgetfulness and humility, is tenderness and gentleness in our relationships. Self-control. The fruit of the Spirit, this is who God wants you to be. It's an incredible thing. And notice how utterly relational these fruit are, right? We can't produce these fruit in isolation, right? Like you can't produce these fruit if you're not engaged in a local church with other people that you can love and so forth. There's no place for the fruit to go. And so one of the implications here is, folks, we have to be engaged with each other. Whether it's a community group or a Bible study or just connecting one-on-one with someone else regularly. Coming to church, not just to receive hopefully a good sermon or be charged up by the music and things like that, but to look around after the church and say, I want to love the people here in practical ways. I'm going to ask a question that may make them or me feel uncomfortable. How are you really doing? How can I pray for you? Go there. Because that's a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Take advantage of, look at how many people are here. Take advantage of the fact that God has provided you people to love. They're right here on a Sunday morning, right? I'm going to close with just one thought or a couple thoughts here. Because as I read this passage and study this passage, I have to be honest with you, I was overwhelmed. I was challenged. I was convicted. So how can these fruits take root in my life, in my heart? That's a question that I asked. And some of you are wondering that because you've been trying. Like, you've been trying and trying and trying to grow. You've been trying and trying and trying to improve your marriage or your relationship with your son or whatever it might be. But you fall into that same trap of sin, that same sinful pattern, that same sinful action again and again. Or maybe your sin is avoidance. You've totally backed away from relationships. And so you walk in and then you walk out of church. You walk in and you walk out of your home. You walk in and you walk out of your children's lives. And what's behind all of this, perhaps, is that you are just afraid. Because deep Christian relationships is extremely costly, isn't it? To invest in this way, to get into each other's mess in this way, it's extremely costly. It's an investment. And your sinful desires are warring against the Spirit in you that wants to produce these fruits. And so you walk in and you walk out. Here's why you should be encouraged. Here's why there's no room for pessimism in the Christian life. Look at verse 24. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Look at what is true of you, Christian. Not because of anything that you have done, right? Your fleshly over desires, according to this passage, have been, past tense, crucified. They have been crucified. That means that the power of those over desires have been broken. So if you are a true Christian, the shackles that were around your ankles for years and decades have been broken, so you can step out in freedom and you are no longer enslaved to those sinful patterns. Now, we all choose to step back in. I get that. But the power has been broken. The soil of your heart has been replaced. You and I, we used to have bad soil in our hearts. And the only thing that could come out of that soil is the works of the flesh. Not anymore. Not anymore, right? You've got new spiritual soil. What the apostles say is the new heart. Like, you've been given a new heart. And then there's verse 25. It's a reminder of the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. You know, you'll never see a verse like this in the Old Testament. An invitation to keep in step with the Spirit. Because in the Old Testament, the people of God only longed for what we have today. They longed for it. The prophet, The prophet Joel. The prophet Joel talked about the Spirit of God being poured out in all kinds of people, men and women and young and old. And so the people of God longed for that day to come. And that day came. Do you know when that day came? The day of Pentecost. When Peter gets up and he preaches his first sermon, 3,000 people miraculously come to know Jesus. You know what Peter says in the middle of his very first sermon? He quotes Joel and he says, "These words have become fulfilled today." And what he did in those words, in that sermon, is he opened up, he ushered, or he pointed out that God is ushering a new age of the Spirit. And that's the age we live in today. That's the age you live in today. You have access to that Spirit. And you know what the Spirit's doing? He's a good gardener, isn't he? He's been putting seeds in your heart. He's been watering those seeds, and gradually but inevitably, it will turn into fruit. You know why I know that? Because it's not your job to produce the fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit's job to do that, and if you have the Spirit, He will do it. It's your job to bear it to the glory of God and for the good of other people. You've got that Spirit. Your sin doesn't have to have the last word. You can be different if you have the Spirit of God. Your relationships can be different if you have the Spirit of God. So be hopeful. God has the last word on you, and it's a good word, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we give you praise that we can read verse 25, and today, in this new covenant Spirit age, we can obey it. We can keep in step with the Spirit. We thank you for giving us the Spirit of God. What an amazing thing. And we know that's the key that unlocks our spiritual growth and perhaps new capacities for us in our relationships that just seem hopeless. You've given us the Spirit, and we give you praise. We pray that you would continue to produce good fruit in our hearts and lives and relationships. We thank you that the one who has always made room for other people is always perfectly loved. We have him each day. So teach us to yield to him. And we trust that he will show us the way to love. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.